We're in Key Bible Study. We're looking at the book of Acts. The book of Acts is one of those transitional books. It's a book that in somewhat, well, it most definitely can help you understand the life of Christ, even though it occurs after the life of Christ. It helps you understand a little more of who Jesus was and his ministry here. But it also looks into the future and helps you understand the epistles, because most of the places that Paul writes letters to are mentioned. In fact, tomorrow in men's Bible study, and you're all invited to men's Bible, all the men are invited to men's Bible study. We meet in this room tomorrow, and we're looking at, it's on the subject, every month we look at leadership, and this semester we're looking at leadership in the writings of Paul from Philippians. And in order to understand what Paul is saying, in the book of Philippians, it's good to go back and read what happens in the book of Acts, because it influences how he says it. So it's a book that you read alongside the rest of the New Testament. But it's also a book that helps you understand church life, how the body of Christ works. And tonight we're looking at chapter 24, which is a passage of Scripture that is very important for Christians right now. We're in a very difficult time, and we'll be speaking specifically about this, in tonight's session. But it's a very difficult time for Christians. But we shouldn't be surprised, and we shouldn't complain, because we've been told that's going to happen. But we also see how Christians handle being in the center of a political issue. And one of the important things you see, Paul never tries to prove that he's right. Instead, he uses it as an opportunity to explain the gospel. Because, you can prove that you're right and end up doing wrong. And he's being done a great injustice. And he, yes, defends himself, but he's willing to suffer the consequences because it gives him an opportunity to explain the gospel. And right now, as Christians go through difficult times in our nation, it's important for us to remember, hey, you can defend yourself to the point that no one's listening. The most important thing is not that people agree with us. It's that they know Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's the point. And so this is a passage of Scripture that helps us. The who, what, when, and where tonight. The who. Remember, every book in the Bible, the central character is God. God is revealed as a loving, caring God who is known fully through Jesus Christ. And there are many other characters in every book of the Bible, especially the book of Acts. But when you sit down to read a passage of Scripture, one of your primary thoughts is, what do I understand about the nature and character of God after I've read this? Because the Bible is God revealing himself to us, and he fully reveals himself through Christ. Now, we have some other minor characters we're going to be talking about tonight. But the where, well, the when. This happens at 58 to 60 A.D. Now, in order to get a sequence of what that means, remember the death and resurrection of Jesus was around 28 to 30 A.D. And we remind you each time that doesn't mean the Bible is wrong when it said Jesus lived to be 33. It's the numbering system was changed. And if you look back, he was technically born about 5 B.C. the way we count today. So you look 28 to 58. That's 30 years. And so the people who were living, who were adults at the time of Christ, would have been considered very elderly by the time the book of Acts is written. I mean, by the time this is being described. Life expectancy then was probably for most men around 55. If you were 25 at the time of Christ, you would be 55 then. So, you know, these are people that most had never seen Christ. Some still living. Some of the priests we'll talk about, no doubt, were young men when Jesus was in Jerusalem. Now, the where is Caesarea. And on your map, see where the red cross is. That's Jerusalem. While Jerusalem to us is the center of Palestine, in our minds it's the capital city. For religious purposes, it was the capital city. That's where Jews look to. But remember that the Jews and Israel and Palestine was under Roman authority. So Roman governmental offices for the region were not in Jerusalem. They were up here in Caesarea. This was where the governor, who we'll look at tonight, his name was Felix, this was where his offices were. And tonight we're dealing with a political charge. And so where are the hearings going to be? Where are the decisions going to be made? It's at Caesarea. Now, the background for where we are tonight, and we usually don't look at the chapter that's before us, but tonight we have to. Remember, the Apostle Paul had returned from his third missionary journey. He was preaching we couldn't call it preaching. He was in Jerusalem. He was in Jerusalem, and he was in dialogue with some of the people near the temple area. They became very angry with him because they saw the followers of Jesus as really being sort of a dangerous sect who was disagreeing with the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul was very careful to try to explain that he wasn't deviating from authentic Judaism. It was being fulfilled. It wasn't contradicting. There were a group of people who wanted to kill him. And they brought him before the religious authorities for a hearing. That was the Sanhedrin. That wasn't for a political hearing. But in the process of the religious hearing, trying to find that he was heretical, that he was dangerous in some way, there's a sort of a riot breaks out, and Paul started the discussion, but the anger at first was him, but then the anger started to be at two groups in the Sanhedrin. There were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did. And they, the Pharisees, of course, didn't believe Jesus was resurrected from the dead, but they believed that ultimately there was going to be a resurrection. Well, Paul got the controversy going, and they got turning against each other, and it really wouldn't be a riot, but it was a sort of an outbreak. And they take the Roman authorities take Paul, and for his own protection, they put him under arrest. They hear the charges the Jews are making against him, and the Roman official hearing it says, "You guys don't have a legal standing against Paul. You're having a doctrinal argument. You're having a Jewish religious squabble, and there is nothing that I can really charge him with." And they said, "No, he's guilty. He's caused a riot. There's all kinds of things that happened." He listens to the charges fully and says, "No, there's nothing. I cannot charge him with anything." But at the same time, you knew in Jerusalem you did not want the religious powers against you. And even though he was a Roman authority, he didn't want people turning against him. So he said, "Here's what we're going to do. Since I'm a secondary official, we're going to take it up the chain." He passed the buck. He says, "We're going to send him up to Caesarea." Remember where it is on the map. "And he will be heard by the governor." And when you think of governor, it's a mixture between what we think of as governor and what we think of as a judge. You would hear all kinds of charges. And so they take Paul out at night. There were 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and they protect him so that no one could kill him, and they take him up to Caesarea. and where his case will be heard by the Roman governor. Now, that's where we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 24. The Apostle Paul's under arrest, no real charges filed yet, but he's also been under arrest for his own protection. The Roman authority in Jerusalem did not want him to be killed under their watch. Now it says, 5 days later, the high priest, Ananias, went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When it says that Ananias, the high priest, went to Caesarea, that's very significant. Usually the high priest, during your time you served as priest, rarely left Jerusalem, because that was, you were in charge of the temple, the high priest. Ananias was high priest. You didn't want to leave. That was, you know, it was considered part of your responsibility. But Paul was perceived to be such a threat that Ananias goes to Caesarea to testify against him. Now, this means that the opposition was great to Paul. He wasn't seen like, hey, this is some preacher who's getting a little carried away. Maybe they'll slap his hands. No, remember, the religious authorities wanted him executed. Now, also when it says, just as an aside, we've said this before, but it's helpful in your Bible study. They went up to Caesarea on the map, but the scripture says down to Caesarea. Remember that Jerusalem is always considered the high point. Whether you went north, south, east, or west, when you left Jerusalem, you were going down. You know, there wouldn't have been such a thing as down south here. It would have been up south. Well, wouldn't that be different? It just sounds different. But that's why it says down. It says, and the elders, now Ananias, the elders, and a lawyer named Tertullus. This was not unusual for a significant hearing that you hired a spokesman. Sunday we mentioned that in the passage of scripture it says that the person was an expert in the law, and that was not an attorney. He was just one who was specialized in the Old Testament, was a Bible scholar of the Old Testament. But here, when it says lawyer, it's what you and I think of as a lawyer. It's someone who argues the case. Now, we don't know much about Tertullus, but we would assume that he's very articulate, because when you argued before the Roman court, you were not arguing before a jury, and your primary responsibility was to impress the judge, because the judge or the governor was the one who made the decision. And it was also considered that you never spoke off the cuff. You memorized your lines. And when you spoke before a Roman governor, someone who was in that high of authority, you carefully chose your words. Now it says, there were five sections of a legal hearing. First thing that happened, when your case was heard before the governor, who was the judge, there was a brief summary given where you described what the person was being charged with. And it was simple, it was brief, and it was to the point, so that when the judge started hearing the case, he knew what the issues were. The second thing was when the attorney then would present the actual charges. He would develop the argument. He would say, now these are the things that we have against Paul. You would take them into detail. Probably between steps 1 and 2, that was here where a governor could say, hey, I'm not even going to listen to this. I've already got my mind made up. Let's don't jump through the hoops and act like we're listening. But after after the session where you, after the moment where you said, I will hear the case, the formal presentation was made. The third thing was, then you presented the defendant. And the defendant would make his presentation, and he would defend himself. Then the fourth time was where the fourth section was where the judge could, it wasn't actually ask questions, but there could be witnesses and things and you could interact. And the last stage was where the judge would make the decision. Just as is often the case now, the governor or the judge would take it under advisement and wait a while before he announces the decision. Now, the uniqueness we'll see in a little bit is the judge waits 2 years before making a decision, and he still doesn't make a decision after 2 years. But now, to follow what happens, when Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. And notice how smooth the guy is. Remember, there's only one person you have to impress, and it's the judge. And this smooth-tongued attorney says, we have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. And using the lines of that was made popular in the Three Stooges, baloney, baloney, salami. There wasn't anything that could be further from the truth. Felix was known first as a cruel man. He was known as rather immature, and he was driven by lust. He had sexual drives that he could not control in his life. Now, when you look at his history, he grows up as a slave, Felix did, and he worked himself up the ladder till he even became a Roman authority. Now, he has been married several times, and he is married to Drusilla. We'll see that in a little bit. Her name comes up. Drusilla, she's not the model of virtue either. When she is 14, she is married. And when she's 14, she's engaged. And she's Jewish. And so she is one of three daughters, and she is beautiful. And she is engaged to a Gentile, a Roman authority who wants a 14-year-old wife. And there's a deal in order for him to get married. Now, to marry her. Now, you remember, we're in an adult audience. He had to be circumcised. And the closer the time came, he decided he couldn't do that. And so he cancels the marriage, and so then she marries somebody else. Well, then she marries somebody else, and then Felix sees her. And Felix decides, I want this beautiful young lady for my wife. And he hires what we would call the soothsayer, really a magician. And all of the details, if you want to look at it, I mean, it is one of the most convoluted things. And convinces her to leave her husband and marry him. Well, he is known for many, you know, he had many female friends, and then he is also known for getting very angry. And when he would get angry, he would do cruel things. Now, you will see that in the hearing, it sounds like he's trying to be friendly to the Jews. He is such a cruel man that toward the end of his time, he orders the execution of a Jewish high priest. Now, the Jewish high priest that he ordered the execution to was somewhat corrupt himself. But here is a guy. Now, and the attorney comes before him and says, you know, you've done such a great job. Gosh, doesn't it sound contemporary? But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. Now, here's what he said. He says, we have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. Now, there's just enough truth in that to be dangerous. It's not totally accurate. Remember what had happened in Jerusalem when he had been with the religious authorities? Just a mini outburst took place. The Sadducees and the Pharisees got in an argument, and it was a little bit out of control. Do you remember what happened in Paul's missionary journeys? Remember the different places that there were riots that broke out? None of them Paul started, but it is some truth to say where Paul was, trouble broke out. So he says, he's a troublemaker. And then he says he is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. And for those of you who know that I grew up in the Church of the Nazarene, it's not about the Church of the Nazarene. There's two or three interpretations of what this Nazarene sect may mean. I'll share with you what I think my opinion is and share with you the other options. Remember the Old Testament, there were the Nazarites, and they had some strict rules and religions. It may have been some who thought it was a spin-off, the Nazarene sect was a portion of that. There are those who knew that Jesus was called the Nazarene because he was from Nazareth and because of the Nazarene heritage from the Old Testament. But others believe that at this particular time, and this seems what I think is the logical one, that there was a small sect of Jews, different from the ones described in the Old Testament, but they were a radical group. They were a group who were promoting the overthrow of the Roman government, and they were a small troublemaking group. Now, because Jesus came from Nazareth, because the Nazarite vow that was that probably had been taken in Jesus' life, when all of that, the attorney says, and he's from the Nazarene sect. He's one of those troublemakers, and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. You know, if you'll read on the outline, there are basically three charges against him. Verse 8. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him. Verse 9. Then other Jews joined in the accusation, asserting these things were true. Remember it said he brought some elders with him, and he brought some others? These were brought as witnesses. Now, verse 10. When the governor motioned for him, meaning Paul, to speak, Paul replied, I know that for a number of years you have been judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. Couple important things there. First of all, he's polite to the judge. He doesn't lie. He doesn't say, you know, you're the greatest thing since sliced bread, like the other attorney had said. But he says, you know, he says, I know that for a number of years you've been judge over this nation. It's a respectful statement. And remember last week we looked at a passage where Paul was disrespectful briefly to the high priest, and then he apologizes for it, said, I didn't realize you were the high priest. Important truth for us there. Christians should always be respectful for people of authority, even when we disagree with them. That's part of the very nature or calling of who we are. We can disagree, but we understand that people have been placed in authority over us. The next phrase that's important, so I gladly make my defense. Now, circle that word gladly. Some translations use the word cheerfully. And here's what it means. The Apostle Paul is getting a raw deal. He's been charged with things he didn't do. But he doesn't come across angry. He said, I cheerfully defend myself. Now, that's important for our generation of Christians. Because Christian faith is in a rough time in our nation right now. And getting angry and responding back disrespectfully and saying, how can this happen to us, misses the point. Paul defends himself, but he says, I cheerfully. Well, why would he cheerfully? Because he's been told, we are told as Christians that we will face difficult times. He said, so I gladly or cheerfully make my defense. He said, you can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And when Paul went to Jerusalem, he hadn't gone to create a problem. He had gone to worship. He said, my accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. When the Apostle Paul was perceived as a troublemaker, it was an inadequate charge. Problems broke out when Paul told the truth. But Paul didn't try to buttonhole people and force people to be Christians. Remember, they asked him questions much of the time when they heard what he believed. And he says, I didn't go up there trying to create problems. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way. Underline that in your Bible. He is being accused of being a troublemaker, of desecrating the temple, of trying to overthrow the Roman government. He doesn't spend much time defending himself there. He instead takes the opportunity to say what he really is. He says, I am a follower of the true and living God. He says, the way, that was how you would say, I'm a Christian, because that's what the Christian faith was known as, was the way. And he very quickly acknowledges, hey, this is what I believe. It's not what I'm against, but what I'm for. I'm for the God that has been revealed in the Old Testament, written about in the Law and the Prophets. And he says, and I'm a follower of the way. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have. Now he's saying, I have something in common with my accusers. Because even though his accusers were wrong, he says they're founded on something that's right. They're Jews that believe in the true and living God. And he said, I have the same hope as them, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. Now, this is where, in my mind, the Apostle Paul lowers the level of the conversation, because people listen when you speak more softly. And he starts to say, now, he says, I want you to know I believe in the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, remember, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of anybody. And the Pharisees believed primarily in the resurrection of the righteous and a little bit of the unrighteous. But it's important to remember, everyone is going to be resurrected. And the reason that's important is, we're all going to answer for our lives. Now, there is one view that, you know, that for the non-believing world, when they die, they just sort of go away, you know. That's it. You either go to heaven or you go to nowhere, you know. And growing up in Southwest Missouri, we used to say, you know, you either die and go to heaven or you go to Arkansas. But, you know, I can't say that. But that was the line that we, growing up there, we didn't live far from the line. And I'm sure they said the other thing on the other side. But he says, notice, he says, and this is the reason I keep my conscience clear, because I know I'm going to have to answer to God. I'm going to be accountable. Now, we're going to go a little bit more in detail, a little bit more. But imagine you're hearing this, and you're Felix, and you look at this guy that you haven't seen him charged with very much yet, and he says, hey, the reason I'm living the good, I'm doing what I'm doing is because I know I'm going to have to answer to God. What's Felix's thought? He has to answer to God. I'm going to have to answer to God. Now, keep that picture in mind. Then he says, after an absence of several years, meaning an absence from Jerusalem, I came back to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. When he came back to Jerusalem from the missionary trips, Paul brought with him money. He had taken offerings. He had received offerings, not for himself, but he brought offerings for the poor and the needy in Jerusalem. Sometimes we're hard on our younger generation. You know, we talk about how the younger generation, they are not committed, and that some areas they need to grow as just all of us. But there's one thing the younger generation can teach us. They have greater compassion for the poor and the needy than people my age. And you can look at it in the life of a church. When you raise money for a building program, my generation gives well. But if we had needy families in the church that needed help, the younger families would lead the way. And I mean, you see what, you may not know this, but it happens in younger couples' Sunday school classes. Man, there is compassion there. And we often forget that part of the call of the Christian faith, and it's built on the Jewish tradition and in the Christian faith, you took care of the needy. And he says, I came to Jerusalem bringing offerings for the poor. And he says, and not only did I bring offerings, verse 18, I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. Now that doesn't mean physically clean. He said, and I was living by all of the Jewish rules and regulations. In other words, he went through all the hand washing techniques. He followed all the rules. He wasn't trying to be the rebel with a cause. He said, there was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. He says, there's been some other places that would be more likely to have the charges. He says, or these who are here should state what crime they have found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. He's saying, now when I was before those religious authorities, I really was not out of line in any way, unless it was one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. He's saying, back in Jerusalem, I may have said one thing in a loud voice, and it was accurate. Remember, the argument in the Sanhedrin was between the scribe, between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and he was saying, I'm the center of your argument because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way. That's an interesting phrase. Felix, this Roman government. Now, remember on the map where Caesarea is? It's up on the north side. All the way up here, Caesarea. This Roman official is well acquainted with the way. It doesn't say that he said he was well acquainted. This is Luke writing it. And Luke says he had knowledge of the Christian faith. After hearing all of the proceedings, Felix, who was acquainted with the Christian faith, adjourned the proceedings. And here's what he says. When Lysias, the commander, comes, I will decide your case. Now, Lysias is the guy down in Jerusalem that's referred the case up to him. And he says, now when he gets up here, why would he delay? We don't know all of the reasons. Luke gives us a little hint further down. It says, he ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his need. He was under house arrest. He was able to travel in Caesarea, not leave the city. It was a great opportunity for him to teach and interact. But why didn't he make a decision then? Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. Remember, I've given you their history? He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. He knew things about the Christian faith. It said he was well acquainted with them. But now he says, Paul, don't defend yourself. Just tell me about your faith in Christ Jesus. Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Interesting what he talked about, isn't it? But notice, he did not confront over the man's specific sin. He didn't point it out and say, you know, Felix, you old rascal, you, I know all the things you've been doing. Instead, he talks about it in terms, he talks about righteousness, self-control, and judgment. You know, sometimes we like to see people who are caught in their sins confronted heartily. Remember, Jesus never tried to embarrass people, and neither did the Apostle Paul. You speak truth rather than trying to humiliate. He could have humiliated him, but he spoke truth. And what did Felix say when it was found? That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. In other words, I've heard enough. Now, here's where Luke gives us an insight of what he was waiting for. At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. What would make Felix think that Paul had money? He took up offerings. And he apparently had distributed offerings and was very open about it. There's a second reason that is speculation. There is the feeling that Paul may have had some wealth towards the end of his life. That he may have inherited some money from family, because it seems that either he knew somebody wealthy or somebody was providing some resources, but we don't know about that. But the reason he was allowing him to stay there was he was hoping for a bribe. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And now we know why it took so long. First, he was hoping to get a bribe. Second, because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, so he left Paul in prison. Now, he's describing a custom. It wasn't a law, but it was a custom. When a new governor takes control, generally the governor would go to the prisons, and for everyone that was charged with crimes that were not necessarily violent, where no one's life was at stake, the new governor, in order to be well-liked, would allow the prisoners, those of minor charges, to go free. Now, he's finishing his term. There's a new governor coming in. But apparently some of the Jews came to him and says, you can let everybody go, but don't let that Paul go. And it says that he did not want to incur their wrath, and in order to please them, he granted a favor, and he had Paul stay in prison even when there's a new governor taking over. Now, what do we learn from this? Interesting history. Well, what do we learn from it? First, we learn that God can use all circumstances in our life, and that in the process of facing political persecution, Paul never claimed that somehow he was being picked on unfairly. He defended himself. He said, I'm not guilty. But the focus was not on his escape or was not on him getting free. It was he used it as an opportunity to present the gospel. We live in tough times as Christians. We're seeing persecution of Christians in our culture. But it's not about us defending us. It's about us using this as an opportunity to tell the story of Jesus. If all we do is defend our rights rather than proclaim the Savior, we've missed the opportunity. It's a perfect example of how you handle difficulty, political difficulty, and instead of using it for your own gain, you use it for the glory of God. This passage, you read it, it's history, but oh, it teaches us a great truth for 2016 USA. Let's pray. Father, you know there are times we get very angry at injustice. And we seem to get angrier when we are the object of the injustice rather than when it's others. We thank you for allowing us to live in a nation that has had so much freedom. And as we are in the process at times, it appears, of losing some of our freedoms, help us not just to proclaim the rights that we want for us, but may we proclaim who you are, and may we proclaim your righteousness and make you the center of our conversation rather than just our neglect, rather than the unfairnesses that we see. For we trust you, for we know that when your name is lifted up, all these other things will take care of themselves. So guide us, the people of God, today. Help us to be found faithful, to proclaim you, the resurrected Savior and Lord, the one in whom we will have judgment and before whom we will stand. Father, may we proclaim you and your word. In Jesus' name, amen.